You found a podcast where you'll hear the truth, and we will praise Jesus' name. We stand for the Bible and won't back down from it, although it don't bring much fame. Some folks will like it, some will try to deny it, but God's word will always stand true. It's been tried in the fire, still good.
Hello, friends and faithful listeners. It's time for the Pod King Bible Study. I'm your co-host, Donald King, and I'm joined by the host of this study, Brother Donnie King. On this podcast, we studied the Bible from its original languages so we can understand the Word of God more clearly. We look at current events and news in light of Scripture, and we also examine some of the things going on within our culture from a biblical perspective. This is Monday, April the 22nd, episode number 165. Jesus wept, but Lazarus came forth. John 11, 27 through 44. In our last episode, we were blessed to be able to present you with our 18th Q&A. In this one, we had to answer some pretty tough questions. We were asked if a particular room was the same room as the upper room from Acts. Then we were asked about men and head coverings. Then we gave answers to an interesting question regarding Balaam and a certain offering, and on which is the best formula to baptize people with. We think you'll also like the cute question we received from a young lady, too. So come on and give this a listen. In today's study, we jump back in with Jesus just outside of the town where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus live. As Jesus observed everyone weeping and crying over their loss, Jesus asked where they had buried Lazarus. They took him there, and then Jesus began to weep too. The Jews were amazed that he wept, and then they began to reason among themselves whether Jesus could have done something if he had been there. They got to witness firsthand what Jesus could do, for he did something no one else had ever done before. He called Lazarus from not only the tomb, but from the dead. We believe this is such a stirring episode, everyone needs to hear it. So come on, listen in to it today. Now for the teaching of God's word and the lesson for today, I'll turn it to the host of our podcast, Brother Donnie King.
God is on the throne. Jesus is the Savior. The Spirit is still drawing lost souls. And the Pod King Bible Study is here with another wonderful walk through God's Word. We want to welcome all of you to today's study.
Amen. Thanks for joining us for today's episode. We feel that you will thoroughly enjoy it.
The Bible is better than cherry pie, and it'll do you better than a daily vitamin.
Yes, it is, because the Bible feeds your soul and strengthens your spirit.
I still fully believe that the Bible is the book of all books.
It is. And do you know why? It's because it's about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords.
That's right. Preach now. If you need an answer to a dilemma you're facing in life, you can find the answer to it within the cover of God's precious word.
Yes, sir. There have been many times in my life that I didn't know what to do or which way to go, but the Lord sent me help through the Scriptures, and I believe he'll do the same thing for you, my friend.
I guarantee that. As the song says, he'll do it again.
Yes, sir. Well, he's proven himself too many times for me to start doubting him now.
Amen. If you don't regularly read your Bible, I want to challenge you to make it a daily practice. I guarantee that it would change your life and it would help your outlook.
Yeah, if it doesn't stir your soul, your spoon done fell out of your bowl.
Yeah, whatever that means. Either way, you need to start reading the Bible and start your day with the Bible. So get you a good KJV and dig on in.
That's right. Don't settle for anything less than a good old KJV, and then have a Strong's or a Cruden's Concordance for cross-references and word meanings.
Yeah, matter of fact, have both of them. I kind of like both of them. Cruden's, if you're just looking up a word, I kind of like it. But if you want a word meaning, I like going to the Strong's. When you have the proper tools, you can be more effective. If you run across something you don't understand, pray. Ask the Lord to show you the meaning of it. Through prayer and the Word of God, the Lord will shape your life to be like Christ.
He sure will. So what do you say? Don't you think it's about time we allow the Lord to start shaping us through this study?
I believe so. I'm going to read just a few verses at a time and comment on them. There's so much to be said in these verses. Let's start with John 11, 27 down through 29. She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, The Master is come and calleth for thee. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him.
Hey, just in case you have forgotten or you're a first-time listener, last Monday we went over the first 26 verses of this 11th chapter. Jesus got news that his friend Lazarus was sick, and then he died before Jesus got there.
Yeah, and as Jesus arrived on the scene, Martha met him and told him that she knew that he could have kept Lazarus from dying.
Well, that's when Jesus told her that Lazarus would rise again, but Martha thought he was talking about in the resurrection.
This is when Jesus told her that he is the resurrection and the life.
Well, we finished up with the part where Jesus asked Martha, did she believe? And then this is what brings us to these verses right here.
Amen. And Martha makes one of the greatest declarations of faith found within Scripture, if you ask me. She affirmed that she believes Jesus is the Christ.
Well, he's not just simply a Christ. He is the only one.
That's right. And she affirmed that she believes Jesus is the Son of God. She also affirmed that he is the one that should come into the world.
Well, you know, this is some pretty important stuff right here.
Well, it is, because we don't see just everybody calling Jesus the Christ or the Messiah. And so it's pretty significant when we see this happen. It happened in Matthew 16 and 16. We hear this preached about often. Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He made a profession of faith right there. John 6 and 69. "And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Then we begin to see him called the Son of God in Matthew 14 and 33. "Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." When she said that he was the one who should come into the world, this is similar to what they were all saying in John 6 and 14 when he took the bread and fed 5,000.
Yeah, but hey, don't forget John 4. We have the woman at the well who declared him to be the Messiah.
That is right. Amen. After all of these things, Martha went back and she told Mary that the master had come and that he was calling for her. Let me read verse 30 and 31 and we'll look at this. "Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, She goeth unto the grave to weep there." Jesus had never come into town as yet, but he was still right where Martha had met him.
Yeah, the Jews saw Mary get up in a hurry, so they followed her. They thought she was going to the grave to mourn.
That's right. It seems in one way that they didn't want to miss anything, but in another way, this might have been pure concern for Mary as well. They didn't realize that they were fixing to go out and find Jesus there.
That's right, and they were also about to get a firsthand look at one of the greatest miracles ever done.
That's exactly right. Let's look at verse 32 and 33. "Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled."
You know, Mary come out to where Jesus was, and when she saw him, she fell down at his feet.
Yes, and I believe that that's showing a couple of different things right here. Number one, I believe that she truly believed him to be the Lord because she called him Lord and then she bowed at his feet.
Yes, sir.
Number two, she was so distraught by seeing someone she loved show up at the death of her brother. She may have been overcome with emotion and she might have even somewhat collapsed at his feet.
Well, you know, both of these things could be at play here, but John pointed out that she called him Lord for a reason, I believe.
Yeah, and I agree with that. She actually reiterated the same point that Martha had made, that if Jesus had been there, then Lazarus would not have died.
How do you reckon they both came to this conclusion?
Well, I believe they both truly believed on him. Jesus saw them weeping. He looked around, saw all of the Jews who had followed Mary out there, and they were also weeping. The Bible tells us at this point, Jesus groaned in the spirit and was troubled. We see this phrase a couple other times in this book. You'll find it John 12 and 27 and John 13 and 21.
What does it mean to be troubled?
Well, some Greek manuscripts transliterate this as he was deeply moved. That means to be disturbed. It can be greatly distressed. When he saw them hurting and seeing them in their pain, he began to feel some of those same feelings. This is why the Bible tells us that we do have a high priest, which can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities.
Well, Mary echoed Martha's statement, said, "If you had been here, then my brother would not have died."
I believe that it was pretty much common knowledge for them if Jesus had have been there, these things wouldn't have happened. And although Jesus would use this situation to bring glory to God, it still bothered him greatly.
Well, in this we see that Jesus felt the pain of those who had lost a loved one, and it proved that he was sympathetic toward those who were grieving too.
Yes. By Jesus' reaction here, we should realize that he wasn't being flippant when he told the disciples about Lazarus' sickness. He knew that this was a part of God's greater purpose. Lazarus was to die, which means Jesus chose to let this happen rather than heal him before he died. I want to give you a small sampling of what some people believe is meant here when it says Jesus groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Some people believe that he was indignant at the hypocrisy of the Jews who had been trying to kill him, and now here they are weeping outside the tomb.
Well, if you ask me now, this is quite a stretch because context doesn't really support that.
No, I agree with you. And some people feel that he was upset because of the lack of belief that was in Mary and Martha.
I really take issue with that one for sure. I feel like their faith is very evident here.
I agree with that as well. I believe you would almost have to read that into the text to make it say that.
Yeah.
But there are others who say that Jesus was angry with the devil for taking the life of his friend Lazarus.
Well, that belief is very interesting, but I feel like it was more than terrible.
Yeah, I think that they're way off on that one for sure. The first two options, I believe, are just simply wrong conclusions. The third option is a complete utter disregard of scripture or either total ignorance.
Well, the devil is not the one in charge of life and death.
No, he's not. And if you believe that, it makes it sound like Jesus was somewhat helpless in this matter. I mean, the devil killed Lazarus and Jesus couldn't do a thing about it. If he was so helpless in keeping Lazarus alive, then how in the world did he conquer death and bring Lazarus back to life?
That's right. Hey, do you see how easy it is to think something in your mind and then you turn around and make it a doctrinal statement?
Yeah, I think there's a big danger in this, and it's easy to form your own opinions and get your own ideas and think, well, this is probably the way it happened. Mm-hmm. We got to be careful with those things, because if it's not supported by scripture, we need to back away from those feelings no matter how strongly we hold them.
That's right.
Let's look at John 11 and 34 and 35. And said, "Where have you laid him?" They said unto him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Jesus asked them where they had lain Lazarus, and then they took him to the place.
Yeah, and when they got there, something very surprising happened. We're told that the Son of God began to cry.
Amen. I really believe that there are some profound things that can be gleaned from verse 35. It might be a very short verse, but I do think it's got some information in it that is very needful.
Yeah, well, the information isn't in the amount of the words, but it's in the meaning of the words.
That's right. For one thing, we can see the humanity of Christ bleeding through his deity here. Secondly, we see that he has great love for this family, and it was a truly genuine love. Thirdly, this isn't a theme that's mentioned numerous times within Scripture. And because of that, I feel like it certainly deserves some consideration.
Do you remember how many times Jesus weeps within the Gospels?
In the entire New Testament, we read of Jesus weeping or shedding tears somewhere around maybe three times. He wept over Lazarus. We read that he went up and looked over Jerusalem, and he wept over it. And I believe that he wept over us.
Hey, I want to ask you a question. I want you to pause for just a moment and consider this. Why did Jesus weep if he knew he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead? We know this is the very purpose he arrived late. It was to raise him up.
Yeah, I know that, but there's a couple of reasons that I would say, and there's only one that really makes perfect sense. I believe this is recorded for the purpose of showing the inner feelings of Jesus' heart. The 11th chapter of John is not really just about Lazarus. I see this as a portrayal of the nation of Israel that has died spiritually, and they needed to be raised.
You know, this is why I believe it could apply to anyone who's ever felt cast aside or forgotten by God.
And that's what I was meaning when I said I feel like that in his weeping, he wept over us. Through the story of Lazarus, Jesus shows us that everything that happened to Israel was planned by God from the very beginning. Just like Lazarus was planned to die so Jesus could raise him, I believe what happened with Israel was right in the plan of God.
Well, Lazarus wasn't abandoned by Jesus, but he did all this for the glory of God.
Yes, he did. In the same way, Israel's not been abandoned by the Lord. They've been set aside in an effort to bring him greater glory through all of the other nations. Israel's path that they must come through is a lot like Lazarus's. It's not an easy path, but it was by God's choice and by God's plan.
Well, you know, there are times in all our lives, I guess, that we feel that God is ignoring our prayers or that he has somehow forgotten us. You know, ultimately, he does these things to show us he's still in control.
He's shown me that several times in my life, and it still amazes me. We saw how Jesus groaned inwardly over the loss of Lazarus. When he went up and looked over Jerusalem and wept, he groaned inwardly for Israel as well. We read of the many tears and the great pain of which Israel has caused him through the years. Jesus loves people so infinitely that he suffers when they suffer. This is true with Lazarus and his sisters. This is true with Israel and the people that lived there. And it's also true about us as well. Because somehow, suffering is in the plan of God for all of us.
Are you saying that God loves to see us suffer?
Not really, but sometimes it's through our suffering that God gets the glory, just like it was with Lazarus. Remember what God told Paul? He says, "In your weakness, I am made strong." At the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus cried over the pain through which he has had to take Lazarus and his sisters through his sickness and then his death. Jesus wept over Jerusalem with the same tears of love and compassion.
We need to understand that he feels your hurts, your pain, and your rejection too, but never forget that he is a faithful high priest who's touched by the feelings of our infirmities.
Yes, he is. All we can say, the only response that we could have is, see how he loves him? When we see our friends go through trouble and yet how God has come close to them and helped them, we can say the same thing. See how he loves him? Jesus cried for the suffering through which God took his people while they were waiting for him. Jesus wept for their inability to comprehend why he remained silent at times like this.
You know, the silence was terrible when Jesus failed to show up at Bethany the day Lazarus died. Their hearts were broken by the death of Lazarus.
Yes, and the hearts of the Jews were also broken during the silence of God during the Inquisition and through the terrible Holocaust and different times that Israel has had to face nearly complete extinction and annihilation. We've all faced times, though, when heaven was silent toward us. We've wondered, why, Lord, did you not appear? Why did you not come? How come you didn't move when we asked you to? Jesus wept because he knew the hurt and the pain that those he loved had felt. I believe he wept over Lazarus and over Israel, knowing the darkness, the pain, and the rejection they felt.
You know, although Jesus knew that in a few moments Lazarus would be raised to life again, he still wept at the tomb over their pain and sorrow. He wept over Jerusalem in exactly the same way. I'd like to remind you that the heart of Jesus is still towards us. He hasn't forgotten you nor your lost loved ones.
No, he hasn't. There's still great hope that we can have when it comes to this topic. We know that he's not willing that any would perish. His desire is for all to come to repentance.
That's right. This includes Lazarus and his sisters, the nation of Israel, and all of us as well.
The reason people suffer and feel pain and they experience rejection is because of sin. It was sin that got man cast out of the garden. It was sin that caused sickness, disease, and death. It's sin that causes separation between man and God. It was sin that caused God to have to turn away from Israel.
So what you're saying is that it is sin that stands between our lost loved ones and the Creator.
Yes, and ultimately, it was for our sins that Jesus wept, if you want to get technical. Let's look at verse 36 and 37. Then said the Jews, "Behold, how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died?" It sure appears that the Jews were totally shocked by Jesus' response to seeing the place where Lazarus laid.
Were they shocked that he shed tears? Do you reckon they were shocked by his humanity?
That's a good question. Surely they weren't shocked because he loved someone. I believe that should have been pretty obvious to everyone.
Well, why were they so taken aback by this reaction of Christ?
That's a good question. And some of them began to acknowledge that he had healed the blind man in John 9 and 1 through 7. And they began to ask the others that were standing there, couldn't he have stopped the death of Lazarus? Because he opened blinded eyes. To me, this is an amazing connection that these people had put together.
Okay. All right. Now, wait a minute. Maybe I'm missing something here because I don't see the connection somehow.
Well, the point is, if Jesus had the power to cause life to come into dead eyes, couldn't he cause life to come into a sick man or even a dead man?
Wow. Hey, I've never heard it put that way before. But yeah, that makes sense.
The reasoning of the people wasn't wrong here, unless you take this as some scholars do. They believe that the people was offering a sarcastic statement and they had a mocking tone to it.
Now, how would this be seen as a sarcastic statement?
If he can open the eyes of the blind, couldn't he also keep people from dying?
My goodness. That certainly seems possible too, knowing how they spoke against him, though.
Yeah, and obviously there were still some unbelievers and haters of the Lord in this crowd, but they were fixing to see something none of them had ever seen before. Let's read 38 and 39. Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone." Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead for 4 days."
Hey, we've already read how Jesus wept, but now we're reading that he was groaning within himself. How would you interpret this?
I believe this was a deep-seated feeling from deep within Christ as he was expressing his own sorrow and his own grief after weeping. He did this when he arrived at the grave, which was really a cave with a stone that covered the entrance.
Oh, my. This is very familiar imagery for us. We know that a tomb with a stone blocking the entrance is very prominent in the storyline of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ.
That's right. It's just a little foreshadow of showing how Jesus had power over death. Jesus tells him, "Take the stone away." But we're not told to who he was speaking to.
Most likely it was to the Jews who were present.
I believe it was. Martha quickly reminded Jesus that this is the fourth day that Lazarus has been in the tomb, and by now, he will be stinking.
I've heard some men preach this as if Martha was being bossy right here.
You know, I have too, and I don't believe that this was an effort to be bossy. I think she was truly concerned about this in a practical sense. Interestingly enough, the rabbis taught that the spirit left the body at death, but would wander around for up to 3 days seeking to re-enter the body. This pursuit would be given up on the fourth day as corruption began to set into the person's body.
Oh, so this is why Jesus waited to come to them then, isn't it?
It most certainly was. Let's look at verses 40, 41, and 42. Jesus saith unto her, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." Just as quickly as Martha spoke, Jesus reminded her of what he had said to her earlier, "If you would believe, you will see the glory of God."
Reckon what she had thought that he meant by this.
There's really no telling. At that point, whoever it was moved the stone away from where Lazarus was laid. At this very point, Jesus lifted his eyes and he began to pray.
Okay, now, for those who are oneness apostolic, who did he pray to?
Good question.
Was this just good showmanship? Was he performing as an actor on the stage? Or was he simply talking to himself?
Okay, I think you got your point across. Well, he thanked the Father that the Father had heard his prayer, and then he stated that the Father always hears him.
Well, wouldn't it be good to be able to say that about our prayers? But guess what, folks? We can, for we have confidence that he hears us when we pray.
That's right. If not, there would really be no sense in praying if he never listened or never heard.
That's right.
He said these things, the Bible says, for the sake of those who were around him, those who were near him, that they might believe. As a matter of fact, if you want to get real technical here, everything Jesus did was in order that someone might believe on him.
You know, this ought to convict our hearts and cause us to question our actions. We should test our motives by this. Do you do everything you do with the purpose that someone might believe in Jesus?
My goodness, that's a very, very convicting thought, and it makes me wonder, where have we gone wrong?
Yeah.
I mean, if everything Jesus did, it was to see that people would believe, and then we're to be Christ-like. Oh, wow, where does that leave us? Let's move on and read verse 43 and 44. The Bible says, "And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, 'Loose him and let him go.'" As soon as Jesus prayed this, he cried out with a loud voice.
He simply cried, "Lazarus, come forth." Now, mind you, Jesus was talking to a dead man.
We know what was going on here. When Jesus talks to the dead, they still have to respond to him.
Amen.
Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. His body, under normal circumstances, would have already begun to decompose and start rotting. So this tells us something here. Not only does Jesus have power over death, but he also has power over that which causes the body to rot, to decay, and decompose.
Lazarus, who was dead, came forth. He was still bound hand and foot with grave clothes. He even still had the napkin covering his face. This is why Jesus told them to loose him and to let him go. Can you imagine what Mary and Martha must have thought? Can you imagine what the Jews must have thought?
Yeah, well, let's go a step further. What do you reckon Lazarus was thinking right there?
Yeah.
We don't know how far into death 4 days takes you. I don't know exactly at what point he'd have been in yonder world, but he was called back. And Jesus only had to call Lazarus by name. But I believe he specifically called Lazarus by name because if he hadn't have, all the dead that was in the tombs would have came forth.
Yes.
All of this was foretold earlier on, and we see this back in John 5:25. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." So this is exactly what happened here. The dead heard his voice, and they lived. Mark 5:41, he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, "Talitha kumi," that is being interpreted, "Damsel, I say unto thee, arise." He had power over death. This passage right here holds so many preaching points, it's simply hard to just teach at times. It makes me want to preach.
Well, why don't you point out a few of them for us?
Well, I'll just give you a couple, and then we need to move on. We can preach about the one who has power over death. We can talk about the resurrected one is also the resurrector. One who died and resurrected, he's the one that's got power to resurrect others. We could preach about people being bound in grave clothes, and we can even preach, "Loose him and let him go." The options are limitless, it seems, but this is more than just a strong preaching point because this event really happened.
Man, this one miracle changed many lives. Can you just imagine the lively conversation they had around the table that evening?
Yeah, that would have been very interesting. Yes, can we even begin to sense how the bystanders must have looked on in amazement? Have you ever been to a cemetery and somebody come up and said, "Hey, dig him back up," and then said, "All right, James, come forth"? You've never seen that happen. I've never seen that happen. They had never seen that happen, but that day they did see it happen. Even those who wanted Jesus dead had to admit that he called Lazarus out of the tomb, and they knew Lazarus was literally dead.
Hey, you know, some of them might have been there when he took his last breath. Some of those present might have even helped wrap his body.
That's right. Some of them might have been the ones who carried him and laid him in the tomb. But despite all of that, here's Lazarus now walking around and talking to people.
How can you just explain that away? How do you prove something like this is false?
There ain't no way possible.
No.
My question is this. Who would be so ignorant as to try?
As you and I know, there were people that ignorant, for they did just that.
Yeah, they did. And that's what's sad. You know what? That's why we still have doubters today. That spirit of doubt is still alive and well in our world. And if we're not careful, it'll grab hold of us. They looked at this and said, "He's dead. What's he going to do? I mean, this guy, he's telling us, move the stone. What can he do?" Well, they saw what he could do. And that ought to give us faith to believe that if he could do that for Lazarus, he can move for you and me.
Amen. Man, I enjoyed this study today.
I love this.
It was wonderful. We got a question in here that I want to hear you answer.
All righty.
Here's a question. Do you believe it is right to expose hypocrites, or should they be allowed to continue deceiving people?
Wow. Oh, my. What a question. What a question. This is a tough question to answer, and I'm going to tell you why. What if your perception of a hypocrite is off? What if you label someone as a hypocrite when in truth they're not? This is one of the dangers of rebuking and exposing every hypocrite. What if they're not really a hypocrite? On the flip side, what if you're promoting a person that you feel is genuine, but then you find out later they were in fact such a good hypocrite they had you fooled? Do you see these possibilities? It may be that you have confidence in someone that is truly a hypocrite, and you may look at someone you think, I can see through them, but yet they are not a hypocrite. Those are some possibilities. Now, I realize I could call out some names real quick right here. I could talk about Joel Osteen, and I could talk about different people like that. It should be so obvious to everyone. You got Benny Hinn acting like he's throwing the spirit on people, and you'd have 40 and 50 and up to 200 people fall out in the power. They always got to have somebody back there to catch them so they don't get hurt. If they were really falling out in the power, it wouldn't matter. God would keep them. God would help them. So we know those are fakes and frauds, and I don't mind to call them out because I think everybody needs to know, don't send them your money. Don't go to their meetings. They're frauds. They're fakes. They're hypocrites. They're phonies. So now, into our normal average churches, we need to remember some things. First off, we need to know that the person is definitely a hypocrite and not just somebody we disagree with or somebody we just don't have a good feeling about. Sometimes that will prove out that, yes, they probably are a hypocrite or they're not really right. When God allows you to have a bad feeling about somebody, there's normally a reason behind that. But does that mean you need to get up in the next testimony service and say, well, I praise the Lord for what he's done for me. Thank him for saving me. And I think brother so-and-so is a hypocrite. That doesn't work. So should the preacher get up and when he's getting done preaching, saying, all right, we want everybody that believes on Jesus Christ to come forward and we want to meet you in these altars. And oh yeah, by the way, sister so-and-so has come to us and we believe that brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so really aren't brother and sister and that they're hypocrites. We just want to expose them tonight. How do you go about this? How do you do that? What is making this person come across as a hypocrite to you? That's what we need to think about. Is it because we see them say one thing and live another? What is causing us to do this? Is it because they're doing really bad things, claiming to be a Christian? We see a lot of both of those in the day and hour we live in, and I admit that. Hopefully, we don't see them in our own personal churches, but we see them in the world. Those who cause division, the Bible said to mark them. Okay, so if a person is a troublemaker, it needs to be known that they're a troublemaker. Watch them. The Bible says to mark them that cause division. That means distinguish them so others will know what they are. I don't think there's a thing wrong with one pastor telling another pastor, hey, they cause trouble at my church. She's got an adulterous spirit and he tries to cause fights among the brothers. I think those are things that are needful. It doesn't have to be proclaimed from the pulpit, though, unless it really, really gets severe. The Bible also tells us to allow the tares to grow up with the wheat. What does that mean? That means that you don't have to root up every hypocrite. At the end, the Lord will separate them all one from another. He's not going to let any hypocrites in. He's not going to kick any of the saints out. He knows who is who. He told us that he would divide the sheep from the goats. He didn't tell us to do that. He said he would do that. For the most part, this is something that should be handled as God gives direction. Think about it this way. I want you to think about this long and hard. What if the hypocrite was your mother? What if the hypocrite was your son? What if the hypocrite was your spouse? Would you still want them exposed? You're trying to go to church and live right, and the hypocrite's living in the house with you, and the pastor gets up and calls them out. What next? What if they got mad and left? What if they never came back to church? Then what? Are we satisfied that the hypocrite got called out now? Do you see what I'm saying? It really changes scenarios when you begin to look at it in this manner. If a person is only playing the part, having them at church is the best possible thing because they might truly hear the gospel and really get saved one day after hearing the gospel. If you want to try to expose them for just whatever reason, they're probably going to leave and most likely they won't come back, which also means that they probably won't get saved. Would you rather them be exposed or rather them get saved? The motive of our heart will tell us which one we want. Do you want them exposed so they'll quit and they'll leave? Or do you want them to get saved? Now, I do believe that there are some exceptions to the rule, and I'm going to give you a very limited list. I don't think this is the only things, but I will say these are some of the things that I would say needs to be publicly known. If a person is a sodomite, a lesbian, a child molester, a transgender, a pedophile, or anything such, I do believe these things need to be openly exposed or openly known. I know some people would disagree with me even on this, but for the sake of other people and our children and our churches, we need to protect those children at any cost. I have known of churches that had men running the church bus who was a known pedophile on the sex offender list. That is not wisdom. It's not right. It's not good. What are you thinking? I've known people who allowed a known pedophile who got out of prison for molesting little boys in a Sunday school class, and they put him over a Sunday school class because he said he got saved. That's not wisdom. If you caught a man or a woman molesting someone or doing any of those sins I just mentioned, and they leave your church and go to another, I think that pastor and the congregation deserves the right to know you've got a pedophile among you. You've got this among you. I think those things do need to be exposed. But just because I think Sister So-and-so may be a hypocrite, and I don't really have a lot of proof other than just I kind of think she's... No, I think we need to let God deal with them at the end. I think that's the best idea, and I believe that's what God's saying. And I will go this far and say this. It definitely isn't everyone's job to call out people that are perceived as hypocrites. That would simply be a disaster, and souls would be lost because of it. Imagine a service where just some random member stands up and says, I think you're a hypocrite, and calls out Brother So-and-so. Well, then Brother So-and-so stands up and says, no, I think you're a hypocrite and a liar. Well, all of a sudden, you're going to have a fight in the middle of the church. How well do you think somebody's going to handle being called a hypocrite in front of the whole church? It ain't going to go over good. We need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. That's why the Bible says, try the spirits. Instead of trying to watch the lives and think, well, I think this is a hypocrite, I think these are really real, try the spirit. The spirit does not lie.
Very good answer, Brother Donnie. I think that that situation needs to be handled with wisdom and a lot of prayer.
Amen.
All right, friends, remember, if you have a Bible question or a question regarding how news or current events or things going on within our culture are connected to Scripture, drop us an email at dkministries1977@yahoo.com. That is dkministries1977@yahoo.com. We hope you've enjoyed this episode today, sharing God's Word. But until next time, may God bless you all.
Be sure and come back next Monday, April the 29th, for episode number 166, Many Believe, But Not the Leaders.
But for me, this I know, really changed my heart all around. Put my feet back on the ground, got along. Now for heaven I want to go, I want to go, I want to go. To that land where the milk and honey flow. Oh, I've heard of such a place. I can't go there by God's grace. Never seen it, but I know I want to go.